What we're trying to do to train you is to link the doctrine of Scripture to actual history. If you don't do this, you wind up thinking of what you read in the Bible as some sort of a religious story. And if you keep thinking of the Bible as a religious story, what happens is you isolate it from the real world over here in a little compartment where never the two shall meet. And that's not the way God teaches. God teaches through history. History is pedagogical. It carries a message. It's full of content. So just think how much of the Bible contains history and how little of it is really didactic. That is like the New Testament epistles. That's a very small portion of the Bible. It's important. We're not knocking it. It's just that preachers preach the New Testament a lot, but they downplay the Old Testament. And the basic reason is because they're just too lazy to study history. And people get glassy-eyed when you go into history. But I hope in this series you're starting to realize the importance of history and why we keep coming back to it. We'll see some more of it today as we get set up for the rise and reign of King David. So looking at the handout, we're trying to match the doctrines to the historic events. What doctrines link with creation? Okay, God is the creator. So we learn about who God is through that great event. Okay, that's the defining event of who and what God is. Forever and ever, God is praised for his work of creation. What's another doctrine we can link to creation? Man. Alright, man is a creature. And what do we learn about man? Well, man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God. So he's unique. Most Christians pay lip service to the idea that man is made in the image of God, but they still suck up the evolutionary taxonomy and say that man is an animal. Man is not an animal. If man were an animal, then why is it that men can hunt animals, but they can't hunt men? The only creationism has ever answered that question. Evolution can't answer that question. If man evolved from the ape and we share 99% of the DNA of the ape, why is it I can hunt the ape, but I can't hunt the man? Who decides where to draw the line? Well, creation says, from the very start, God drew the line. Only man is made in the image of God. What do we mean when we say man is made in the image of God? What we mean when we sketch our creator-creature distinction, and in the closed box among the creatures, we have the man-nature distinction. But man, see, this is a big deal, okay? This is a key. If man is made in God's image, and God is sovereign, we've got his attributes here, he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just, he's loving, he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, and eternal. Our acronym, Sir J. Louis. If God is all these things, and man is made in his image, then for one thing, it means that man has analogs to his attributes. So the analogy in our life to God's sovereignty is human choice. And when we exercise our chooser, we're exercising a faculty that's a finite analog to his infinite sovereignty. It's not identical to it. It's analogous to it. Okay, it's a finite version of it. Our sense of conscience, okay, when we judge society, that's right, that's wrong, you should do this. See, that's the conscience, and that's a finite analog to his holiness. So when we experience love in the human realm, it's only a finite replica of his love. Of course, his love differs from our love in at least one major aspect. God is totally free to give himself to others because he's completely unthreatened. You ever think about that? God certainly has enemies, but he's not threatened. He's not vulnerable. In Psalm 2, I mean, he laughs. And therefore, being completely unthreatened, he can give himself unconditionally to others. But in the human case, we're vulnerable. We have love, but when we go to love others, there are boundaries. Because we can be concerned about our security. We might be threatened. The highest form of human love can be exercised by a believer who finds his security in God and not in anything in this world. But still, there are limits. But God's love has no limits. Another one. God is omniscient. Okay, he knows all things. And we have a finite analog to that. we know some things, or what we call human knowledge. We have a finite data set. So we have these analogs to Him. And if we didn't, we couldn't talk. We couldn't carry on a conversation. We couldn't be saved. We couldn't even fall. So all these things depend on the image of God. The gospel, at its heart, really doesn't concern our dogs and hamsters and roosters. There is a fringe benefit for nature, but ultimately it concerns that creature that is uniquely made in the image of God, man. So this is the connection between God and man. This is why we can have a personal relationship with Him. Then we said in Genesis 1 and 2, we said God gave man three divine institutions: responsible labor or dominion, marriage, and family. And lastly, creation teaches us what? We said it touches on God, it touches on man. And finally, a third thing is nature. So God, man, and nature, all linked to creation. Now, you do away with biblical creation, and you do away with the biblical view of God, you do away with man, you do away with nature, you do away with the three divine institutions. So that historical event establishes the basic categories of human thought right from the start of the Bible. Okay, the very categories, by the way, we might add, are linked to the cross later on. Creation is a setup for the cross. Now, what is the second event, the fall, here, tell us about? Where do we match it with in the other column? Evil and suffering. Good. Okay, we'll come back to that in more detail. The flood, the third one, that reveals an act of God. It was a judgment on the human race, but He also saved people. And it's a primary picture of what judgment and salvation look like. And you'll notice that that picture frees you from thinking of salvation in purely psychological terms of what's going on inside of you. I dare say that in the judgment and salvation of the flood, a lot was going on in the external world. The fourth event, the New World Covenant with Noah, this is the basis of stability in the cosmos. And which doctrine best fits the concept of stability in the cosmos? As you look at the right column. Okay, nature. Nature is, we would say, the universe. And there's a stability there, and that stability is there because of God's Word. It's not because of anything intrinsic to the molecules. This stability that we observe in our cosmos is there because God's voice. And that's why the engineer can go out and he can build his bridges. That's why the chemist can do his lab experiments. That's why we can go out and classify things without them morphing into other things overnight. That's why the mathematician can describe physical phenomena and mathematical formulas. There's a stability to nature that comes from outside of nature. It's stable because the Word of God, because God's Word is keeping it stable. By Him, Paul said, all things hold together. So we have a stability, and all civilization depends on that stability. We ought to be thankful for that stability. And at this point, he also adds the fourth divine institution of human government and the new civilization. That civilization, though it was great, though it was exercising dominion, it was exercising it to build the kingdom of man and not the kingdom of God. So it apostatized very rapidly to the point that God moves to the event of Genesis 12 when He calls out Abraham. That fifth event, the call of Abraham, shows God calling Abraham out of the world system to form a counterculture. And He chose one man out of all the races, out of all the languages, to build the kingdom of God. So, therefore, if He chose Abraham, what doctrine is that in the other column? The doctrine of election. See, God is choosy. Now, people don't like this, but, I mean, come on, who initiated the conversation? I mean, was Abraham down there crying out to God? No. He was down worshiping at the temple of the moon god. He was worshiping the cosmos. So, election, first of all, is a very gracious thing. I mean, if God hadn't done that, the whole human race would have declined to the point God would just exterminate the whole thing. Adios. And that's it. Abraham responded by what to God's call? He responded by faith, doctrine of faith. And that links to the doctrine of justification. Okay, three doctrines with election, with the call of Abraham. God put a new price tag at the moment of faith on Abraham. Not because of who Abraham was, but because of what God promised he was going to give Abraham's seed. Perfect righteousness. So, three promises. Don't ever forget those. What are they? The land, a promised real estate, a seed, an eternal seed, and a worldwide blessing. Okay, that's what most of the Old Testament's dealing with. It's the story of how God could pull this off. All those stories. You know, when you open the Bible and you see so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, oh, gee, you know, I'm so excited here by this. Or you get into the land distribution. Oh, wow, this is just so deeply spiritual. You know, why are these passages like that in the Bible? Well, they're survey logs. You know, why do you care who got the land? You know, what is that fulfilling? What did he promise to do to bring them into the land? So what is he recording? That they went into the land. He gave them the land. And some of those passages, he even measures it for you. And why does he have stories of the birth and the death of the kings and all the adventure stories, like the wicked queen Jezebel? She comes in, she almost eradicates the lineage of the dynasty. Why is that there? It builds suspense in the seed promise. At one point, the entire seed depends on one six-year-old boy surviving. And the priests hide him in the back room of the temple, because the guards, the police, the soldiers, they're out to kill him. They want the dynasty ended. But God said the dynasty is going to remain forever. So the six-year-old boy is kept safe. And he grows up and he reigns on the throne of Israel. And the seed promise continues. So why are all these stories that are selectively chosen? They're chosen to show behavior. Whose behavior, primarily? Well, God's behavior. And that gives us an assurance of our faith. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when I look back through the course of historical time, and I see the footsteps of my God, it becomes easier and easier for me to trust Him with all the details of my life. If you start with the larger picture of history and work to the smaller, it's much better than working from the smaller to the larger. You want to reverse the way we typically go about viewing our lives. We want to get the big picture from the scriptures, then we can come down to the little details in my life. Okay, and that's the idea of the covenant with Abraham. It's overarching, see? It structures history. And the Hebrew prophets record history because they're recording God's faithfulness. Let's go to the next event. The Exodus. Okay, this is another picture of God's acts of judgment and salvation in history. It comes along, it's going to amplify the judgment salvation at the flood. And again, in Egypt, you know, far from being merely psychological, salvation was geophysical. And people faced horrible plagues in Egypt. But his people were being saved at the same time over in Goshen. And God here adds a new aspect, a new development to the doctrine of judgment salvation. Now, he advances it in that he brings in the substitutionary blood atonement, the blood of a lamb over the door, which is an obvious setup for the cross. The blood must be shed. Salvation isn't clean. Salvation is messy. You know, why is it so messy? Why do we have to have this nasty job of blood? Well, because our sin is messy. And so it's a messy job to clean it up. So this event, again, is as typical in the Old Testament, highly visual. And you want to let these events take control of the imagination of your heart. And whenever you get hung up on a doctrine, you know, just go back to this event and remember, And usually the picture alone will help you work it out. 98% of it's already there in the Old Testament. Then we come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. God speaks verbally from Mount Sinai. He reveals His law. And here we have probably, here's the visual, 2 million or so people out in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, in your mind's eye, okay, when the people heard God speak, it literally put the fear of God into them. And you can imagine it happening. I mean, God's voice ricocheting through that valley. And this great storm on top of the mount. You know, this is a crucial image. It's a crucial concept to catch in history, because liberal theology, modern theology today, they cannot accept a publicly speaking God. And they do not believe the doctrine of revelation the way the Bible speaks. And Mount Sinai, you see, is the protection against that temptation to go along with the liberal theology. And they heard God speak, such that if these people had had a tape recorder, they could have taped it in Hebrew. And that's what we mean by revelation. What the modern theologian does and what the liberal clergy do when they talk about revelation, they're not talking about what we're talking about. They're using the word, but not the meaning. Okay, what they mean is that Moses thought these things up while he was having a drug trip up on top of the Sinai. And the people received it as Moses' word. And then that's not what the narrative says at all. Okay, the narrative says God publicly spoke. So, Mount Sinai, that event is connected with the doctrine of revelation. It's also connected with the inspiration of Scripture. And third, it's the beginning of the canon, the doctrine of canonicity, the set of inspired books. So, Scripture, the Word of God, is rooted heavily in that event. And that event is a test case to publicly show the process that God uses to reveal Himself. Finally, we come to the conquest and settlement, and the issue here, sanctification. And the central idea we glean about sanctification in Joshua and Judges is that it's a holy war. Now, this is a very controversial part of the Bible, because in that part of the Bible you have cruelty, you have all kinds of things happening there. And it's critical to get this, because people get apologetic. And sometimes if you get yourself a little embarrassed about the violence in these pages, I mean, you can't deny there's violence in the pages. The question is, how do we resolve this problem? And we're saying that it's a preview. It's a foreview of the ultimate final judgment. God is giving us, in these pages, a foretaste of the final separation of good and evil. So, contextually, to understand the background, we have to go back to back to the fall. We have to go back to our diagram of good and evil. And if you're a pagan here, then you're left with this picture on the bottom. I mean, there is no other alternative. There are only two options. And this option says that good and evil, sorrow, sickness, death, pain, suffering, together will exist forever. I mean, that they're never going to be separated. And that's not a very good answer to the problem of evil. I'm convinced this is where Christianity gets most of its publicity. And it comes in the form of an attack. When something bad happens, what's always said? Why, if your God is so good, then why does He let this go on? Well, excuse me, buddy, but have you looked at your answer to the problem of evil? You don't have one. Good and evil are always there. It's totally inescapable. So, before you laugh at the Bible, the burden is on you to come up with a better answer. All right, let's look at the biblical answer up top. The Bible says that God created the universe and that later on there was a fall. Now that space of time is crucial, okay? Because now we know that the universe and every creature in it was designed for a non-evil, non-suffering environment. Evil and suffering are not part and parcel of reality. We can envision a world without evil and suffering. Now, on a non-Christian basis, you can never do that because evil is a part and parcel of reality. Death is just a normal process. Think about the evolutionary process. Evolution believes that through death and struggle, life originates. Well, the Bible doesn't believe that. It's exactly the reverse. The Bible says God spoke life into existence and there was no death. There was no pain. It was instantaneous and joyful. The angels, they sang at creation. And that's the biblical story. The two are in total collision. And then we have a period of history from the fall where good and evil, yes, they're mixed here in the worldview of Christianity, but the difference is that this time period is limited. It's not limited in paganism. There's no end, no brackets. Only the Bible makes the separation, makes brackets on either end. So no other philosophy or religion has ever been able to put a limitation on evil. Only in the Bible do you find a point of separation. So that is unique to the Bible. And that structure sets up the scene for why we have cruelty and violence when God judges. Okay, because what God is going to do, He's not just going to let things stay this way. He's going to intrude into history. And He's going to separate good from evil. And that's His surgery. Okay, it's a violent surgery. So, when we come to the conquest and settlement, we see the violence, we're getting a foretaste of the final surgery. Israel was called as a nation to execute judgment against various subsets of the human race. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth. Okay, these people God had allowed for 400 years to apostatize ever more deeply. They became the incarnation of evil. They were demonically controlled. And when they reached the terminal point, God fed up with it. I mean, that's it. I mean, you've reached the limit, and I've got to eliminate you, men, women, children, dogs, cats, just leave the trees and the vineyards. And it's a very powerful thing in the Scriptures. And it gives us, in the New Testament, the mental attitude for the conflicts we're going to face in our Christian life. Because we have enemies. They hate God and they hate us. And we are called to go to war with them, to put on the whole armor of God. I mean, what do you think that stuff is in the Bible for? Because there can be no compromise in the area of good and evil. The believer is called to be sanctified, see? And the conquest and the settlement is a picture of that. Sanctification isn't about a good feeling. It's not just your personal private life, though that's important, but there's a cosmic war on a much greater scale going on with the demonic powers and forces of darkness. And your life is connected and plugged into that war through Jesus Christ and His work. All right, I want to get into the kingship issue today, and we want to turn to Genesis 14. It's time to build up for this whole David thing. David became the king of Israel. And 1 and 2 Samuel is the narrative of the adventure to get there. And we need to understand God's goal and with David's life. Because David is going to become the king. And in particular, he's called by the Hebrew word Mashiach, to anoint. Okay, he is the anointed king. And that's where we get the Christ from. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title for the fact that He was the anointed one. So, everything in the David stories is pointing to someone greater than David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the story is in the history we're about to study. Okay? And we want to start with understanding what a king looks like. The first king... Well, Nimrod is said to be the first king. But the first king that is not evil, okay, that we really get a glimpse of in Scripture, is a king that Abraham met. And we want to look at that king and dissect what are the functions of that king. Genesis 14, verse 17. Abraham's had his armies out. He's chased down the kidnappers of his relatives. He chased after the kings in verse 17, and he defeated them. Now he's coming home. And in verse 18, he's met by this strange person. So look carefully, very carefully, at verse 18. Functions of king in that era. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we think is Jerusalem, an early name for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. So the thing you want to notice is that at one time, there were men who were both kings and priests together. Okay, the same man holds those two offices, king and priest. In him, we'd say church and state mix. Now, that's an interesting feature of the Noahic era kings, the post-Noahic era. Now, those two offices are going to get split up in the nation Israel. God separates them, and we want to see why. Why, if God had them originally together, why does he later separate them out? Part of King Saul's problem is going to be that he can't keep them separate. Okay, and so we want to trace these two offices through the Samuel narratives to find out why and to see what David does. Okay, but here we have them together in Melchizedek. And he was a monotheist, verse 20. He was a priest of God Most High. So this is a man who is saved. He's a Gentile man who was saved before Abraham. He believed that God Most High would save him by some means. And apparently he understood blood was involved because of the bread and the wine. An early concept of blood atonement. Almost a hint, you know, at what we do in communion as a remembrance. He looked forward. We look back. Now Melchizedek is the type here of the priest-kings that came out of the sons and daughters of Noah. And Noah is the author of our civilization. No matter what race you are, no matter what language you speak, no matter what continent you might live on, your genes came off the same boat that landed on Ararat. All of us came off that boat. There was one family that led to our civilization, if we believe the scriptures. And it wasn't some monkey that gave us a banana. It was a family, civilized, brilliant, God-fearing people who got off the boat and populated the earth. And interestingly, presumably most of the racial diversity we see was brought about by the four women on the boat, because obviously if the boys shared the same genes as daddy, then the genetic variation of the human race came from outside of daddy's family, and that comes from the girls, therefore, that married these boys. So we have a genetic bottleneck here from the antediluvian world. And that goes for the animal kingdom as well. And as well as the human kingdom. So we have all the genes in one family. The rest of the genes were lost. And we don't know all the people, features people had in the pre-Noahic world. But afterwards, that family of eight was to establish a godly civilization on this planet. We said these people were geniuses, and they had the powers of longevity, and they lived 500-600 years. Much of the Greek mythology and the Greek gods and goddesses is probably, as Pilkey notes, rooted back in these individuals that had this tremendous powers of longevity. And they didn't have to write books then. If you wanted to know what happened to Noah, just ask great-great-great-great-grandma, because she was there. And it was a unique period of history. Never, never before repeated. Never repeated again. Now, these people could navigate. They invented a clock so they could measure longitude and map the entire planet. So these people were cartographers. They brought over advanced mathematics. You can see it in architecture that spans the globe, both in Africa and Mesoamerica, the pyramids. Okay, they left this pyramidal design everywhere they went. In the area of language, they left Semitic loanwords. Everywhere you go, you find traces of the original language of the human race, apparently some proto-Semitic dialect. So the human race was separated or generated out of these eight geniuses. And they were governed by these king priests. And king, that office is analogous to God's office as king. And the priest, he taught the word of God, and he administered the sword of judgment. And this is why in Genesis 14, verse 19, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. because Abraham's just been out and he's executed an act of justice by his army and his sword. So these men were God's vice regents on earth. Of course, civilization then deteriorated very rapidly and you get into a situation of chaos. Okay. Then you come to Abraham, when he is called out to be a counterculture. And he grows in Egypt to be the nation Israel. Israel was called to be a counter-nation to the pagan nations. And she's gone in to take the land, 400 years of trying to get control of the land and settle it, trying to get some peace and quiet, and we want to turn to Judges. We come to the end of the conquest period, and we have an interesting observation. Keep in mind, Judges was written by a group of prophets after the fact. Okay, it's a divine analysis of history. In high school, you know, in your study, social studies class, they always teach you, you know, the first historians are Herodotus and Thucydides. And they didn't have a concept of history before the Greeks. Now, that is a secular view, not the biblical view. It's not true. Who wrote the history of the Judges? Not the Greeks. The Hebrews wrote this. And why do they write history? What do we say is going on in the Abrahamic covenant? We said that God made a covenant with the Jews. So why would Jews be interested in writing history? Why are they so history conscious? Well, because they're watching God. What's he doing? What's he up to? Is he doing what he promised he would do in the covenant? The history is his story. Unfortunately, people's eyes glaze over when you mention anything about history because we've lost the idea of what history is all about. And this is why kids don't get motivated to study it. I mean, why study history if it's just a pile of dates that don't mean a thing? In that case, I can just memorize it for the test on Friday and forget about Monday. I mean, who cares? Just give me the grade. Let me get out of here. So if I don't have a person who's behind history, who's an architect, then history's not worth learning. But if history is God's story, all of a sudden, you know, you got to know it pretty well, because the better you know it, the better you know God. That's how you get to know God. Now, the judges are doing an analysis of what went wrong in the end of that conquest and settlement period. So if we go back to our timeline, we have this, our sequence of events. We're now down at the conquest and settlement. On a time scale, what's happened so far is this. We've gone along for a number of centuries. Okay, here's the origin of civilization in the days of Noah, about 2300 or so. We go for 400 or 500 years, the most fantastic time in human history after the flood. There's never been a time like that. Never will be a time again when people live 6 or 7 centuries coexisting with people who just live 1 century. So we have the spectacle at the end of 400 years after the Noahic flood of grandfathers who outlived their grandsons. Never, never before in history have we ever had anything like that. Then 4 or 5 centuries after Noah, all this generation died off. Sort of a curtain falls over that period of history. And that's why it basically appears mythical to everyone who investigates this, because it's just too unbelievable. I mean, it's incredible that this could happen. Except for the objective fact that the continents were mapped before the Ice Age. Except for the objective fact that somebody who was a genius in engineering and architecture built the pyramids. And except for the fact that the human race is united by this strange Semitic core to its language wherever you go. And after this, we have the rise of Nimrod. Okay, this is all going on. Civilization is going downhill spiritually. And finally, we come to Abraham. Called out, we'd say, about 2000 B.C., and we're studying here from Abraham to David. That period is from 2000 B.C. to 1000 B.C. The disruptive truths during this period. And at the time of the Exodus, okay, it's about halfway through here, we say 1500, 1400. So here we have the nation Israel. Okay, for 3 or 4 centuries after the Exodus, we have the conquest. It peters out in chaos, okay, the nation falls apart. And the book of Judges is an analysis of why the nation Israel fell apart. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. This is a refrain on the analysis. Why did society collapse in the days of the judges? I mean, there were some godly people, but the society fell apart. It lost its structure. It went into chaos. Okay, people were taken captive by the enemy. They lost their wars. They became captives. They became slaves. Verse 6 reports, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now flip over to chapter 21, verse 25. Very last verse of the book. Okay, this is the sobering analysis of 400 years of history by the divine prophets. The analysis is this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, doesn't that sound like a familiar story in American history? The 60s were a fine example of this rebellion against authority. Anarchy. So we have anarchy. And we said, if you look at the flesh, every time when you deal with fallen flesh, whether it's yours, someone else's, or society at large, it always will oscillate between two poles. It's what we call the licentious option. Okay, that's the chaos option. Or the legalist option. That's the way that results in totalitarian regimes. Individuals and nations swing back and forth like a pendulum between these two extremes. Because they're fleshly. The flesh oscillates back and forth between the two, trying to get balance, but it can never find rest. So, you know, chaos is in your life, and what do? We swing over and start legislating all sorts of rules. And those start crimping our lifestyle after a while, so we throw them off, we swing back to chaos. And obviously, you can't tolerate chaos very long. And after a while, that gets old, so we have a solution to chaos. I go now, and I'm going to be a legalist again. And if you watch it, that is exactly the story of the flesh. Okay, that's exactly the story of the nation Israel. What had happened by 300 or 400 years after the entrance into the land, the nation had gone from a position where they were under God as king at Sinai. I mean, it was a theocracy. God was the actual king, and the nation was under God. By the end of the period of the judges, it's in chaos. Society's lawless. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. So now the pendulum's going to swing, see? And we've got to get unity here to solve this thing. And we've got to bring in a new monarchy. Okay, so now we come to the debate over the rise of the monarchy. And this is quite a debate. We want to look at a few other passages. The first one is Deuteronomy 17. Inside the Mosaic Law Code, there was a provision for a king long before this, even though he wasn't required. There was a provision for the king. Okay, and this is a classical passage. Okay, there are so many classic passages we're going to be covering. Trying not to get too much in political implications, but you know, you can't help the fact. I mean, just like you run into geology, you run into astronomy, physics, biology, anthropology, and other things. The Bible touches on every area of life, and we're going to get into some political ideas. And Deuteronomy 17 is one major passage for political philosophy in the Scripture. It is a crucial passage that applies to politics. Okay, this was the provision here for a powerful leader in the nation. So watch. Verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Okay, so verse 15 answers the appeal of verse 14. We want a king, you sure shall have a king. The interplay for the next 4 weeks or so is going to be between verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 is the demand of the people. We're tired of the chaos. We're tired of society falling apart. We want centralized leadership, powerful and strong leadership. We want a king. But God says, now, you watch it, you know, when you swing toward totalitarianism, watch out, you just don't pick any person to be that strong king. You pick the one I choose. So notice how God interferes with the process. Okay, verse 15 dooms the democratic theory. And we'll get into democracy, monarchy, and aristocracy. I mean, there are good elements to these, but democracy has limits. God did not let the democratic thrust of verse 14 override his sovereign thrust of verse 15. He steps into the process. And then he says, further on, I will restrict the king even more. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now who violated that? Solomon. And who had a problem? Solomon. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Okay, look at this. Verses 18 and 19. This is a phenomenal political idea. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, apart from the obvious implications for the life of Jesus Christ, this human king, this human office thing that is about to be created in history, the monarchy of Israel, okay, has limitations. From very start, the king is to abide by these laws. There are certain laws, we'll see more about it, to stand over the king. Now, this was not to be a monarchy like all the other nations, which was very different, as we'll see. God wants to keep his kingship distinct from pagan kingships. So let's contrast these kinds of kings. There are two quotes I want to look at here. And here's what the political thinking was at the time in the Bible. Please understand that when you read the Bible, okay, you've got to transport yourself as best as you can into the mindset of the people that lived at the time the scriptures were written. If you do, there's a rich nugget there. And here's the mindset of the people in that day and age. Quote, "The ancient Near East considered kingship the very basis of civilization. Only savages could live without a king." Now, just taking that, and obviously he's talking about human king, is that a biblical statement? Is kingship the basis of civilization? Absolutely not. God is the basis of civilization. So, it's not found in a human king. But let's continue reading our quote, okay? "Security, peace, justice could not prevail without a king to champion them. If ever a political institution functioned with the assent of the governed, it was the monarchy which built the pyramids with forced labor and drained the Assyrian peasantry by ceaseless wars. Whatever was significant was embedded in the life of the cosmos, and it was precisely the king's function to maintain the harmony of that integration." Now, I want you to think about the king's function there as mediator between heaven and earth. Mediator between the cosmos and its tranquility and the people's peace. Now, I showed these two, when we studied Egypt, we showed these two archaeological depictions of the king. And this one, we have the three figures, okay, the Egyptian artists drawn for us. Okay, Pharaoh is the middle one. On the left of Pharaoh are the gods, and on left and right. Now, who's taller as we just look at the height? Okay, this is a political tract. You see what this is saying? I mean, it may look like kid art to you, but we have three figures. Okay, the middle one is the Pharaoh. Okay, that is a statement of Pharaoh's power. He stands up with the gods. And that's what that quote is saying. That's the pagan view of the king. It's the kind of king that they were crying for at the end of the period of the judges. Give us a king like all the other nations. One who stands with the gods. Someone who will bring order out of the chaos. Of course, they've forgotten something very important, that their king was up there. He was the creator. He is God. So, you can see this has definite metaphysical implications. So here's the second one we looked at, a typical column in Egyptian temple. On that column in hieroglyphics is written a message. Okay, the message is the name of Pharaoh. It proceeds from top to bottom, and on either side of the name, it looks from your perspective, it's so small, there's just a couple of vertical lines drawn there. But if you look closer, you'll see it's not a line, okay? It stops here, and it ends there, okay? And a little shepherd's crook. Same thing on the other line, it ends up here with a shepherd's crook. That symbol, that line, is a picture of welfare and peace. That is called a welfare scepter. And the hieroglyphics are saying that Pharaoh, who holds the welfare scepter, he's the mediator between heaven and earth. Okay, the heavens there, there's the sun at the top, there's the earth down below. Mediator between heaven and earth is the Pharaoh. He is civilization. He is a totalitarian dictator who keeps the order of the cosmos. And this is why Dr. Frankfurt says they could get pyramids with forced labor. I mean, they could build armies and kill people by the hundreds of thousands and just call up the volunteers and they'll show up tomorrow on the doorstep. Because the people realize that this king, he's the source of their salvation. I mean, he provides security. Just to give you a flavor of the conflict that's going on between the Bible and the pagan nations surrounding, let's read a little bit more out of this quote, okay? The Hebrew king normally functioned in the profane sphere, not in the sacred sphere. He was the arbiter in disputes and the leader in war. He was emphatically not the leader in the cult. He did not, as a rule, sacrifice. That was the task of the priest. He did not interpret the divine will. That, again, was the task of the priest. Moreover, the divine interventions were sometimes made known in a more dramatic way when the prophets cried, "Thus saith the Lord." These prophets, okay, get a load of this. This is a critical sentence here. These prophets were often in open conflict with the king, precisely because the secular character of the king entitled them to censor him. The transcendentalism of Hebrew religion prevented kingship from assuming the profound significance which it possessed in Egypt and Mesopotamia. What are we saying in a nutshell? God's word limits political authority. God's word stands over and against political tyranny. Now that does not set well with the world. Okay, that's why the first Christians of the second and third centuries, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, were thrown to the lions. It wasn't because they were evil people. It wasn't because they took up arms against Rome. It was much more simple than that. And Caesar simply could not tolerate any citizen of the Roman Empire daring to say that he believed and was loyal to Kraos Jeshu, the Caesar in heaven, whose name is Jesus. That was considered to be the highest insult to any political authoritarian in that day and age. And that's why they threw the Christians to the lions. They couldn't stand an allegiance on the part of a people to somebody higher than them. See, it puts steel in your backbone. And it has down through the centuries. This is what has enabled Christians to stand up against totalitarianism everywhere it's gone. This is why the church has never succumbed to totalitarian government anywhere. It's submerged by it for a while, but it always breaks out. And there's not a ruler in history that has ever broken the church. They persecuted it, but the persecutions led to the church growing more and more and faster and faster.